We have the awesome privilege tonight to study together in God's Word, so I'd like to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we look again at verse 8. In our last two studies together, we have considered the first two of the eight virtues that are found in this verse, and tonight we're going to look at three more. Philippians 4:8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Thinking or dwelling on these things is part of standing firm in the Lord. If you remember, we've been building on that phrase. It's found in verse 1. Because of the use of the word, therefore. The word therefore takes us back to the previous two verses of chapter 3, and it indicates to us that what Paul is about to write builds on what he has just written. And what did he say there in those two verses? He says, because of their citizenship in heaven, because of their eagerness to wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He will transform their lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, they are to stand firm in the Lord. Now in verses 2 through 9, he shows them how to stand firm in the Lord. Now we have already looked at four of the six ways that they are to stand firm in the Lord. We said that they are to stand firm by being of the same mind, that's verses 2 and 3, by rejoicing in the Lord, that's verse 4, by manifesting graciousness, verse 5, by praying with thanksgiving, verses 6 and 7, and now by thinking on godly virtues, that is verse 8. In verse 8, Paul lists eight virtuous categories they are to think on. And all of these categories are referring to ways to view Scripture. Scripture is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. First, we said that they are to think on things that are true. This is a reference to the Bible, to God's Word, which Jesus calls the truth in John 17:17. Thinking on God's Word, as we said, involves reading, analyzing, and meditating on the Word of God. Now, if you notice also in verse 8, we said that we are to think on things that are honorable, and that describes God's Word as being worthy of respect. Because His Word is worthy, as we looked at Psalm 19:7-9, and we saw what He meant by it being worthy, it demands from us respect. Because God's Word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true and righteous, as Psalm 19:7-9 says. It says in verse 10, "Your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." In other words, they demand a certain kind of response from us, and the kind of response is respect, which implies reverence. When we revere the Word of God, we will obey it. It's as David said in Psalm 119:11, it becomes your greatest treasure and your greatest defense against sin when he said this, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now, as we continue to look at verse 8, we now see a third category for God's Word. And he says that it is right. We are to think on things that are right. Now this word right, it's the word diakos. And it's translated just in the Authorized Version. It's translated right in the New American Standard Version. The word itself should be translated righteous, because it's describing that which is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards. God is righteous, and His Word is consistent with His righteousness. We're told in Psalm 7 and verse 9 that God's Word reveals to us about our God that He is the righteous God. And as the righteous God, Psalm 11 and verse 7 says that He loves righteousness. Listen to what it says. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Now, when talking about the character of our God, the Bible tells us that He is righteous. The Bible tells us that He loves righteousness. And it also tells us that His Word is righteous. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I spent some time last night just sitting there and going through Psalm 119. It is just a magnificent chapter. Because in Psalm 119, God's Word is referred to by 10 different titles. And He does that 276 times throughout that one chapter. Such a magnification of the Word of God. He refers to Scripture 276 times. Listen to the 10 titles and how many times He uses these particular titles. He refers to Scripture as law, and He does that 125 times in Psalm 119. He refers to it as testimonies. He calls it that 22 times. He calls it precepts 22 times. Statutes 23 times. Commandments 21 times. Judgments 4 times. He calls it the Word 36 times. Ordinances 16 times. He refers to it as wonders 1 time. And He calls it your words 6 times. 10 different titles given in this one chapter for Scripture. Now, specifically, when you look in Psalm 119, you find it telling us that God's Word is righteous. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, it is referred to as your righteous judgments. He says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. If you look over to verse 75, He refers to the same designation again. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So we see there in Psalm 119, one of the many descriptions that He gives of the Scripture, He refers to it as your righteous judgments. Now go to verse 62. And you'll see in verse 62, verse 106, verse 160, verse 164, four different times that He refers to the Scriptures as being your righteous ordinances. He says in verse 62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. In verse 106, He says, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. In verse 160, He says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. In verse 164, He says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. And so we see now two of the designations that are given here about the Scripture being righteous. It's called your righteous judgments. It's called your righteous ordinances. If you look in verse 123, we see a third one. He refers to it as your righteous word. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. If you go over to verse 144, you'll see a fourth designation given of this. He says, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And then the fifth designation is found in verse 172. And He says there, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Now, if you'll notice, five times within this chapter, He refers to the Scripture as being righteous. It's called your righteous judgments, your righteous ordinances, your righteous word, your testimonies are righteous, and all of your commandments are righteous. You know, Paul concurred with that because he said over in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's what the Bible says about its character. Now, when Paul says in Philippians 4:8 that we are to think on those things that are righteous, what is he referring to? He's talking about the content of Scripture. Believe me, beloved, there's enough here in the Scripture for us to think about. There's enough things in the Word of God to occupy our mind. And to deal with the kind of trash that comes over the TV, the trash that you see on the billboards, the trash you may hear in the radio. Now, you might not purposely listen and look at some of those things, but you find yourself in some situations where you're caught where you have to listen. You may be working on a job and somebody is playing some kind of ungodly music and you don't have any other choice but to hear it. And so you find yourself saying, Lord, make it where these things don't take root in my mind. Cause me to sing a song of joy to you, a song of praise to you. I do whatever I can to block it out. Going back to Scripture maybe that I have memorized and start recalling that, or singing some of the Scripture, just singing back to the Lord. I find myself when I get a worldly tune that comes to my mind from something that I heard inadvertently, that I have to literally take some kind of Christian song and sing it over and over and over in my mind just to get that other stuff out of my mind. Now, I don't know if it affects you that way, but it affects me that way because I'm a musician also, and I grew up listening to this kind of music and also grew up playing that kind of music. So I hear it a different way than maybe many of you hear it. In fact, when I hear a song, my mind tends to take apart the different pieces of the song, and maybe that's why it lays such a grip on my mind when I hear it. But you know, the same is true with God's Word, and God's Word is pure. I love it when I hear Scriptures put to music, and to sing that, and to learn the Scriptures in my mind, and to have that occupy my thoughts. Frankly, folks, that's all I want to occupy my thoughts. I don't want my mind to wander away from God's Word. I don't want my mind to wander thinking about my flesh, my sin, my problems, other people's problems. I want to think about God's Word. And I want to cause my mind to reflect on the truth and the promises of His Word, just like we looked at last week. God's Word is completely trustworthy. We can trust it. We can think on it. We can put our hope and all of our rest into His Word. We know that it will happen just as He says it happens. Because the God of the Word is a God of truth. Thomas Watson said, he said, the two testaments, that is the Old and the New Testament, are the two lips by which God has spoken to us. Some people discount the Old Testament and they major just on the New Testament, or some will major on the Old Testament and discredit the New Testament or not give it equal amount of time. Folks, the truth is, it is all God's Word. And sometimes I stand up here and reading through some of the difficult chapters publicly that we read that normally we don't read publicly, we read them privately. Or what usually happens, we don't read them at all. Because we say, well, that's in the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant now. But you know what, folks? If you want to understand what's going on in the New Testament, read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted so many times in the New Testament, which tells me that we should be reading it. And that's why we are reading it. We want to be a church that magnifies all the Word of God. Thomas Tater, he tells us that the same testator made both testaments. This is all God's Word. So we are to think on God's righteous Word. And how often are we to do that? We are to do it day and night. There's a verse that you and I have quoted many times. In fact, it is one of the Scripture memory verses. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. The part of that verse that speaks so much to me about my prayer life is the phrase in there. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. That's thinking about Him day and night. That's taking everything in your life and ordering it to His presence. That's recognizing that God is in your life 24/7. So that means when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, talk to the Savior. I probably talk to the Lord more when I'm laying in my bed than when I'm awake and doing things. It's the time for my mind to stop all the things it's been doing throughout the day. And I just want to talk to my Savior while I'm laying there. And I'll wake up in the middle of the night and do the same thing. It's just something that just consciously happens. I'm not sitting here talking out loud, obviously. But in my mind, in my heart, I'm trying to commune with the Lord. And it's just something that automatically happens and I'll fall back to sleep. But I think a lot of that happens is because the desire of your heart is to worship and glorify God in all your ways. I don't want to just go to God with my problems or with my troubles. I want to go to Him with my joy. Because He is my exceeding joy. He is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. He is the reason why I have any joy. He is my hope. I mentioned O.C. earlier when I was praying. His brother got shot in the face last night. And he's lived through it. And O.C. came here tonight and I just encouraged him. I said, you know what? I think you really should go back to the hospital and be with your family. You are the only light in that family. You have the hope, the Word, the Scripture. So I just encouraged him and prayed with him and made him get in his truck and leave. Now, he left on his own, but pray for him. Pray for his brother. And I said, you know what? I had the same thing happen to my sister. She wasn't shot, but she took some drugs and she tried to kill herself. And I know the different times that I beat around the bush talking to her. And you say, well, wait a minute. You're a preacher. You're supposed to talk to everybody. Listen, we struggle with the same things you struggle with. Fear sometimes grips us. And I said, you know what? Let love swallow your fear. Just love your brother. Love your family. And don't count on the fact that you will get time alone with him tonight, with your family being there. Just open up to all the family. And love them. And tell them the truth. Don't just live your life in front of them. They need to hear about your life that has been changed. I said, share your testimony with them. So no one can get around that. Talk about how God's changed you. That's what I did when I stood in front of my family about a month ago as I was singing Beulah Land. And I'm singing about heaven. I'm going to talk about heaven. And so I just started talking about what God did in my life. And I said, many of you know it. Many of you have seen me. Of course, you're my family. And we grew up together. But many of you don't know me now. I mean, you know I'm a preacher. You know that I live my life differently than I used to live. But why did that happen? What happened to cause that? And I just started sharing my testimony. And I just encourage him to do the same thing. And what made me think about that tonight when I'm talking to you right now is just the fact that you and I have the hope of the Word of God. We have the Word of life. No wonder David, 276 times in Psalm 119, refers to the hope that he has in the Word and the God of the Word. That is his hope. Well, we are to think on it all the time. Don't you want to think on it all the time? If you're going to think on it all the time, then there's an activity that involves a lot of work, a lot of sweat, a lot of toil, and it is an activity that you and I aren't willing to commit ourselves to. We all fall in the same category when it comes to this area, and the area I'm referring to is meditation. I mean, we laugh when we see the Orientals sitting there with their legs crossed and contemplating their belly button to nirvana. We laugh at them when we see this stuff on TV and we see them going through yoga and now it's become an exercise. But folks, we're not sitting here meditating on nothing. We're not sitting here thinking on nothing. We're thinking on the truth. We're thinking on God's Word. Let me have you to look back in Psalm 119. Seven times he talks about meditating. As he gives these 10 different titles for Scripture, as he refers to Scripture 276 times, seven of those times, he talks about meditating. That is where he uses the specific word. Now, he uses other words to talk about meditation, but let's just focus in on that particular term. Look at verse 15. Psalm 119, verse 15. He says, the sound of joyful... Wait a minute, I'm in 118. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Now, when you meditate, you don't just read the verse one time and then move on. Just like when you're memorizing. I can't memorize anything with just one shot at it. I've got to go over it many, many, many times. And when I'm sitting there doing it or I'm doing it with my family, I do it the same way, whether I do it alone or do it with my family. And I will sit there and I'll take it apart phrase by phrase. And I will take the first phrase and we may say it 10 times out loud. And then we'll, you know, as I can tell, we're all starting to get it. We're not looking at the card anymore. Then I'll pick up the next phrase, but I will include the previous phrase. And I will say that a couple dozen times. And then I'll do the same thing again as I pick up the third phrase. And we'll say the third phrase for a little while and then we'll pick up the two previous phrases with it to where we're almost saying the entire verse. And we won't focus in on, say, if it's a passage that we're learning, it's got three or four verses. We'll start with the first one. We'll focus on the first verse. We'll learn the first verse. And then we'll do the same thing with the next verse and the next verse to where we spend 20, 25, 30 minutes sitting there going over a passage of Scripture, just recalling it out loud. We're reading the text, We're not talking about it other than reading it. And we're saying it by repetition over and over and over and over. And folks, that takes work. And frankly, it is easier when you do it with somebody. I find it much easier to do that if I'm doing it with my family than if I'm doing it by myself. You know what it's like. It's just like some of you guys go to the gym and you like going to gym with one another. Right? You like going there and getting on the bike or whatever you're doing up there, or running on the treadmill or lifting weights, whatever you guys are doing. All the weightlifters on the back row. Whatever you're doing, it is encouraging to have others there with you doing it, right? Amen? It's not? You guys need to talk afterward. I don't know. I find it encouraging. See, that's why in running the race, you know, the Christian life is pictured as a race, that we get encouragement together. We are to encourage each other on. I remember I told you the story about a few times I went running these runs with my wife. She was really into running these runs, and I did one where we were in, I think, St. Augustine. It was supposed to be like a 3-mile run. Some idiot had mismarked it. I'd already ran the first section, and I was coming back, and I heard people in front of me talking about it. That was to my detriment. But it was just like Satan with darts of discouragement coming in. And you know what they said? They said, hey, they mismarked the run. It's 5 miles we're running now. I never ran 5 miles. First thing my wife said, don't stop! I don't know if I could stop. My legs are kind of in that mode. But, you know, just the point is encouragement. Helping you on. You know, I get out there and ride my little bike by myself, and I watch, you know, videos of sermons and things like that. It gets kind of hard, you know, doing it by yourself. I try to get people to come out and do it with me, but nobody wants to do it. So guess what? I don't do it either. Very much. Point is, as you're going through these things, there has to be repetition. It is certainly helpful if you have encouragement by others. That's why, as a church, we're seeking to memorize the Scripture together. None of us are doing this alone. We're doing it all together. And if you've given up, maybe it's because you haven't been letting someone hold you accountable. You haven't paired off with somebody and say, listen, will you check me when I come in on Wednesday night? Will you ask me to quote Philippians 1:6 to you? Hey, that's the easy verse. Quote Isaiah 53:4 through 6. That's the one that always scrambles in my mind. But get with somebody. Pair up with somebody. Get them to share the verse with you, and you do it back to them. And, you know, check whatever version they're using. Hold up the Bible. And, you know, I'm a stickler for words. If we're going to memorize, we might as well memorize the right words, right? So, you know, I'll let them say through it, and I may correct a word or two as we're going through it, just so that they don't get hung up on those same words. But the thing is, as he says here in verse 15, it starts out with this conscious effort. He says, I will meditate. A conscious commitment. I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to meditate not on nothing, not on what the world is doing or where the world is heading or what the president said today in the news. I'm going to meditate on your precepts. And his precepts is a term referring to his word. I'm going to meditate on your word. Think about that. If you meditated on Philippians 1:6 today, and you started memorizing it on Sunday. I mean, think about what encouragement you could have gotten from that verse. And then as you're meditating on that one verse, you're going, listen, I need to know what he said before he got to it. And you open up your Bible and you start reading the first 5 verses. And you begin to meditate on that. Now you have somewhat of a context as to what is being said. And then you say, well, I want to read what he says after that. Then you begin to read that. What are you doing? You're beginning to muse on the Scripture. You're beginning to read it. You're beginning to think about it. You're beginning to ponder it. You're considering it. You're evaluating it in your life. You're thinking on what each word means. See, I'm really into understanding what words mean. You already know that because I forever tell you what words mean as we go through a passage. But I want to know what all those words mean. You ask Johnny, we're doing this English class on Monday night, and we're having a blast, aren't we? Don't shake your head, no. We are. I think we are. Matt joined us a couple weeks ago, and it's just been great. Y'all are missing out. That's all I can say. You're really missing out on a good class. Last couple of weeks, we pulled out some scripture and started going through them. But so I was telling Johnny, what I like to know in these passages is what every word, grammatically, what it is doing. What does it mean? And then I was showing him on one of my Bible programs where you can cheat your way through a passage. You can go to a passage and touch the word and it'll tell you what each part of speech it is. But that's not going to be helpful to you if you don't know what the part of speech means, right? And this class has been great. Again, look at that. When you're meditating on God's precepts, what are you doing? You're regarding His ways. Because every time I go over Scripture, I study it, I define the terms, I look at the context, I read it, I read things that are written about the Bible, I'm regarding the ways of God. And as I regard the ways of God, I'm thinking about my ways. Are my ways in harmony with His? See, that's the whole point here. Look at verse 27. He says, "Make me to understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." And now you pull in interpretation. Just where we started when we talked about thinking on the truth. You've got to read it, you have to analyze it, and then you have to meditate. See, it's a thing to meditate on the Scripture, but it's more helpful if you understand what it means. You're meditating on the meaning of Scripture. And so he's praying. He's asking the Lord, "Make me to understand the ways of your precepts so I can meditate on your word." Look at verse 48. He says, "And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." Look at verse 78. He says, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts," which tells me right there, God's word is truth. It's not a lie. The arrogant, they do nothing but utter lies. They speak lies. They come at me with lies. But listen, God doesn't do that. God comes at me with truth. Always truth. His character is always at stake. And it always passes any test. Look at verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation." How often? All the day. Listen, if you're musing on Scripture, you're meditating on Scripture, you're pondering, you're thinking it over, you know what's going to happen? You're going to fall in love with it. It's going to be hard. And I tell you what, in the beginning, everything is hard, especially anything new. But once you get yourself in a routine, I find it harder to break the routine. I find that I'm sinning against the Lord if I break my routine. I don't know, that's just me. But think about that. Look over at verse 99. Well, let's just back up, verse 98. He says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." See, because he's meditating on the Scripture, because he's regarding God's way, because he's contemplating the Lord, he has more understanding than those who are wise. He has more understanding than those who have insight, those who are teachers. Look over at verse 148. He says, "My eyes anticipate the night watches." Why? "That I may meditate on your word." You know, instead of staying up at night and watching TV, it'd be more beneficial to stay up at night and meditate on Scripture. Many of us have these portable devices, iPods. Put the Word of God on it. Max McLean, ESV, NIV. He's working on the New King James, the New American Standard Bible in the next few years. It's got the ESV. All these versions that you and I are using. Put it on there. Put your plugs in. And listen. I was sitting in the yard the other day. We were doing some work outside. And Chuck was working and he had his iPod in. Or not his iPod in, his earplugs in. I had mine in. Come to find out, we were listening to the same thing. Didn't even know it until I asked him. Listening to Leviticus. You know, something about if I let it play in the room and I'm doing things, I'm less likely to pay attention. But when I stick the earplugs in, it's like I've been captivated now. We are to think on God's righteous word. You know what happens when you meditate on God's word? It will keep you from sin. William Bridge said that meditation will keep your hearts and souls from sinful thoughts. He says, when the vessel is full, you can put in no more. If the heart be full of sinful thoughts, there is no room for holy and heavenly thoughts. If the heart be full of holy and heavenly thoughts by meditation, there is no room for evil and sinful thoughts. That's why the psalmist said, if you look over in verse 11, he said, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. He treasured the word. It was a treasure that he hid. Where did he hide it? In the ground? No. He hid it in his heart. And to get it in his heart, it had to go through the mind. To get it in his mind, it had to go through the eyes and the hands. And most likely the lips and the ears. In Psalm 37:31, he said, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Listen, when the word is on your heart, you know that God's not going to fail you. You know God is with you. You know His promises are true. You're banking on those things. You're trusting those truths. And you trust them over and over and over again. You have a past record of God coming through when you're going through those troubles. And if you're like me, you refer back to them. You go back to the beginning all the time. Over in Proverbs chapter 2, there are three verses in chapter 2 that just highlight all of this. Verse 1 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you. When you do that, listen to what verses 10 and 11 says. He says, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. In the words of Paul, Romans 7:25, you know when Paul's going through that section, I do the things I don't want to do and the things I don't want to do I end up doing. He makes a statement at the very end of that where he says, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. Did you get that? How is he serving the law of God? With his what? His mind. What are you putting in your mind? What are you thinking about? What occupies your thought life? You know, folks, if God flashed our thought life up here on the screen, would we be embarrassed? You know, you've heard the horror stories. You saw the horror tract put out by Chick Publications that when you stand before the Lord, there's huge, big screens right there, and everything you've done is flashed on those screens. You know the only problem with that? If you're a child of God, that screen's been erased. That screen doesn't exist. I mean, if that's what the blood of Jesus does, if He takes away your sin, and you read Psalm 103, is cast into the sea where He forgot it, then it's not going to be on any screen. That track is not accurate. But what if? What if your thoughts were exposed right now? Or what if your thoughts were exposed during the day to others? Truth of the matter is, they are exposed. They're exposed to the Lord. You and the Lord know what you're thinking. We think that in the recesses of our mind, that's where we're private. In the recesses of our mind is where no one knows what's going on. But you know what? If you muse too long on that, it's going to eventually come out. So if you're musing on the wrong kind of things, it'll be seen. Those who think about murdering people, what do they end up doing? Murdering people. Those who think about stealing end up stealing. They think about these things long enough. But beloved, I apply it the other way. If you're thinking about the things that are true, the things that are honorable, the things that are righteous, those are the things that are going to come out of your heart. Abraham Wright said, the sweet spices of divine works It must be beaten to powder by meditation and then laid up in the cabinet of our memories. Henry Smith tells us why we are so quick to forget when he says, "The only cause why you forget so fast as you hear is because you went from sermon to dinner and never thought any more of the matter as though it were enough to hear." That's what happens. We come in here, we hear the Word of God, and then we walk out of here and we forget about what has took place. I don't want to do that. Maybe it's really etched on my mind because I'm standing up here preaching the Word and I've had time to have it preached to me before I get up here. So it's etched on my mind. But I haven't always been the one standing up here doing this. I've sat out there just like you do and listened. But it takes more than just listening. It takes musing. It takes meditating. We are to think on things that are right or righteous. We'll go back to Philippians chapter 4. He tells us next we are to think on things that are holy. He says to dwell on whatever is pure. And pure is the Greek word hagnos, which describes what God is in Scripture. It defines as holy and morally clean and undefiled. In fact, that word hagnos is translated in 1 Timothy 5:22, free from sin. You know, there are different things that are described in Scripture as holy. The Bible tells us that the angels are holy. The Bible tells us that the ground that Moses was standing on as God spoke to him from the bush was what? Holy ground. The Bible tells us in Exodus 16:23 that the Sabbath was holy. The Bible also tells us in Exodus 19:6 that Israel was referred to as a holy nation. Even the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, it was called what? The Holy of Holies. But holy is used in various ways. But what Paul is saying here is referring to the Word of God. See, God's Word is referred to as holy. We referred to it as a moment ago as being righteous. It is also holy. Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And God's Word is also referred to as pure. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times." Or Psalm 19:8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure." Psalm 119:140 says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." And God's word is also referred to as being free from sin. In other words, it's infallible. And as it is referred to as being infallible, it makes no mistakes in its entirety. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And if you remember last time when we looked at that word perfect, it meant whole, comprehensive, covers all sides of an issue. It's perfect. Psalm 119, verse 86. It refers to the Scripture as being faithful. He says, "All your commandments are faithful." If they're faithful, they're true. They're infallible. If there was error in any of His commandments, any of His Word, then it wouldn't be faithful. But they will never fail you. They are faithful to His truth, faithful to His character. It's also called the Word of Truth. In verse 43 of Psalm 119, it says, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." In Psalm 119, verses 142, verse 151, verse 160, all of those verses refer to God's word as being truth. And since infallibility addresses Scripture as a whole, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "The sum of your word." All of God's word is truth. And He says, "And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." All of them. And you know, God's word is flawless. because its author is God and He is flawless. The Bible is also inerrant. Inerrancy refers to the fact that there are no mistakes in its parts. Infallibility refers to it as a whole, no mistakes in its whole or its entirety. But inerrancy refers to each individual part, each individual word. And Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says this, every word of God is pure. Every word. Not just some of the words, not just part of the words, not just half of the Bible or different parts that you like, but every word. Now, dwelling on these things that are holy, it means to evaluate, it means to consider, it means to calculate that God's Word is holy, and to meditate on those implications. Key word is implications. Because God's Word is holy, it demands holiness from everyone. Do you agree with that? God is to be approached in this prescribed manner. Let me have you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. In the first three verses, there's a very interesting scene that occurs. And it deals with the sons of Aaron. They were the priest. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were coming to offer fire before the Lord. And it tells us here that they offered strange fire. And the Lord killed them for it. It says in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, listen to this, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. See, by what they did, they disobeyed the Lord. They went in their own prescribed manner in offering this fire, and God killed them for it. Later on, and you read in the passage where He says, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, may give us some indication that when they went into the tabernacle to offer the fire, they were drunk. They were treating the ordinances of the Lord flippantly, without reverence. Beloved, when I read some of this stuff that was going on, you know, praise the Lord that we live in an age of grace, because all of us would be struck dead. I think of myself. You know, when I read through these passages and I look over things in my life, I praise the Lord for His forgiveness. You know, because we certainly live in a different time where we can have God's forgiveness through Christ. They had forgiveness as well, but their forgiveness cost them. And sometimes forgiveness costs us too. We still have to live with the consequences of our sin, don't we? We think that just because we confess it, we know the Lord forgives it because He says that in 1 John 1:9. But listen, the consequences aren't always alleviated, are they? Not at all. And it cost them when they had to come and offer, you know, an offering because of their sin. It cost them something to do that. God is to be approached in a prescribed manner. And He says right there that when you come to God, you treat Him as holy. And when you come before the people, you treat God as holy. You don't treat Him flippantly. You don't treat Him in an irreverent manner. And people every day are doing that. People in the church are doing that. With this whole change our message approach, do you think that offends a holy God? That we come in and tamper with His Word and change its message? We change the whole purpose of what we're doing, therefore to change the message in order to accommodate an unbeliever? Where have we went? Unbelievers don't understand this book. And they will never understand it until God saves them. You didn't understand it until God saved you. And you didn't even care about this book, or the church, or the Word, until God saved you. But yet we're trying to accommodate lost people? Change our service? Change what we sing? Take the blood out of the songs because that is offensive to unbelievers? Sure it's offensive! The Word of God is offensive. The cross is offensive. But do we remove it because of its offense? Go to chapter 19 of Leviticus. Listen to what the Lord says here. Some of this is repeated specifically in 1 Peter, and I'll read that in just a moment. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God.'" Now, did he not just tell us how we are to treat a holy God? Well, he did. He says in verse 3, reverencing your mother and your father, keeping the Sabbath. Verse 4, not turning to idols or making yourself gods and bowing down to them. He's telling them how to be holy. This is repeated in the New Testament. And we find it in these words in 1 Peter 1:14. It says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And that is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19. "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, if you want to see this translated in other areas of Scripture, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And as you read this, think of the concept of how you are approaching God. In fact, let's just back up to chapter 4 for just a moment. And look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How then are we to walk in a worthy manner?" What is a worthy walk? Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." What kind of behavior is he telling us here? This is holy behavior. This is coming to God in humility. This is walking a walk which is a manner which He prescribes, and that is humility. Imitating God. Walking in love. Putting off immorality and impurity and greed. Putting aside filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting, but rather giving your heart to thanksgiving. That's specific, beloved. And you know, this is the calling of every child of God. Every child, not just preachers. Everyone. You know, we were elected to holiness. Our election is to holiness. Did you know that? Well, it says that. Just back up to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be" what? "Holy and without blame before Him in love. You know what? We were created in holiness. It says in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So we were elected to holiness, and then we were created in holiness. And guess what? We're called to holiness. Specifically, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification," or holiness. You know, after the birth of John the Baptist, Zacharias, he prophesied. And when he prophesied, he said this in Luke 1:74. He said that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The prescribed manner by which we approach God is through holiness. We come through holiness. And we are to think on things that are not only righteous, but things that are holy. God's Word is referred to as holy. It's referred to as pure. It's referred to as being free from sin. And we are to dwell on these things by evaluating, considering, calculating that God's Word is holy and meditating on those implications. Charles Spurgeon said, "All that the Lord would cause you to see sin in its true colors and holiness in its own splendor." A.W. Tozer said that the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. Therefore, he says, "Go to God and have an understanding. Tell Him that it is your desire to be holy at any cost, and then ask Him never to give you more happiness than holiness. When your holiness becomes tarnished, let your joy become dim. And ask Him to make you holy, whether you are happy or not. Be assured that in the end you will be as happy as you are holy. But for the time, let your whole ambition be to serve God and to be Christ-like." See, a lot of people live just for happiness. You should be living for holiness. Present yourself that way before God. That is the prescribed manner by which He wants to be approached. And by the way, if it wasn't for Christ, none of us could approach Him that way. Because we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You remember that in Philippians when he talked about that in chapter 3? He tells us that we have been clothed with His righteousness. See, Paul was doing his thing by all of these things he accounted in his life prior to Christ to get God's righteousness. And folks, what it was His righteousness, and it didn't get Him anything. But he says in Philippians 3:9, "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." To every believer, every person who believes, every person who becomes a child of God receives the righteousness of God. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can approach God. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain help in the time of need. We can come into the Holy of Holies. We have access to the Holy of Holies through Christ. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. They only could come into the Holy of Holies when they came to offer the atonement once a year. And when the priest went in there, they tied a rope around him because they didn't know if he would drop dead while he was in there, just like Nadab and Abihu. How do you think they got them out? You think they just went in? I don't think so. They dragged them out by the rope. Then they had to go and burn their garments. Process, folks. To show that they were unclean. And God was holy. Well, if you go back to chapter 4 of Philippians, let's look at a third one. We're to think on things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are right, things that are holy. And now we're to think on things that are lovely. He says, "Whatever is lovely." This Greek word here, it occurs only in the New Testament. And it means acceptable, pleasing, lovely. In fact, it could be translated sweet or gracious or generous or patient. We must focus our thoughts on what the Bible says is pleasing and attractive and amiable before God. If you look over at Psalm 84, it speaks of God's dwelling place as being lovely. Look at what he says in Psalm 84. This is a psalm from the sons of Korah, longing for the temple worship. He says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." God was the greatest desire of the psalmist. He wanted to dwell where God was. Psalm 23, verse 6. You know that passage, Psalm 23. Well, the last verse says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." How long? Forever. He said it was lovely. That was the place where God was. So I want to dwell there forever. Psalm 26, 8 says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Wouldn't it be nice if all God's people felt that way about His church? We wouldn't need books like that are on the table over there, "Stop Dating the Church." Nobody would be dating the church. They would commit to the church. And they would see its importance because they would see that's where God's people are. That's where God dwells. But no, people treat the church flippantly today. So many churches out there, "If I don't like this one, I'll go to another one." And I hop around. I date the church. "I don't like this one, I'll keep looking around off." And guess what? I don't have to commit to any of them. I just go to all the ones I like. "Well, I like this one. It starts at this time. It kind of accommodates my schedule. I like this one because they sing all these kinds of songs. I like this one because this preacher doesn't preach at me." Find whatever you want. You know, with technology today, you don't even have to go anywhere. You just have to have a click on your mouse. Sit there behind the computer and view all the services. If you don't like the music the bands are singing, or the praise, or the choir are singing, or the people are singing, you can put music on in the background. Watch them out there going, you know. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be coming back. And He's going to come for His people. And we're going to be where He dwells. Listen to what the Scripture says about this. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I love that passage. I hate messing it up when I try to quote it. But I love to meditate on that passage because He's telling the disciples in chapter 14, 15, and 16, He's getting ready to leave. This is His farewell address to them. They're sobbing. And He has to tell them, "Stop sobbing." And He does it in these terms, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." It's actually the word for rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I love those words. That's our hope, beloved. One day Jesus is going to come back. We're not going to have this body to deal with anymore. He's going to give us a perfect body. We're not going to have this world to deal with anymore. He's going to come and transform this world. A place where righteousness dwells. And if all you do is look at what's going on in the world today, I get sometimes so sick and tired of the news. I have to turn it off. I'm an information guy. I like knowing what's going on in the world, but sometimes I have to turn it off. Because if you listen to that all the time, that will zap your hope. Because they offer no hope. Our world is the worst place as they portray it. And yes, this world has been marred by sin, but you know what? There are so many beautiful things in this world that God has created that we can worship Him with that. And for that, I'm not saying bow down to these things He's created. I'm saying we can appreciate what He has done. I can look in the world and see beauty. And I can see it through the eyes of someone who has been redeemed, someone whose eyes have now been transformed. I have a new awareness of things. I know that my God has created this. I was reading an article on WorldNet Daily. I want to encourage you to go there. But this guy did this project. And what caught my attention is that he was referring to the fact that, you know, science is supposed to be something that can be repeated, you know, something that can be studied and so forth. And he's saying the accounts of the creation in Genesis, he's been doing experiments where when it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and he says, and then right after that it says, let there be light. And he was saying in that article that he reproduced that by sending sonic waves in water, and it produces photons. Photon is light. And then he took his experiment in UCLA, and some of these big colleges begin to look at this, and they're saying, it does work. They reproduced it themselves as well. And he's saying that everything in the Genesis account, in the specific order in which it has occurred, he's been able to repeat these things in experiments. And he's saying, if these things are repeatable, therefore study, therefore science, then it's proving Genesis. And if it's proving Genesis, it's proving there's a God. And he says, you know what? We've been teaching the God of creation in classrooms for centuries. Just now we've allowed evolution to come in and try to explain it away. Evolution is not science. Evolution is a religion. So is humanism. But anyway, I put the article on the bulletin board out there. You ought to read it. Jesus Christ is going to come back. And it's going to be soon. And I hope that your heart is meditating on that truth and that you're ready for His return. Because it says over in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Are you comforted by those words? I have you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom with thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Thinking on things that are lovely. Beloved, if you read these things and meditate on them, if you're not encouraged by this, something's wrong with you. Over in Psalm 135, it speaks of God's name as lovely. Not only His dwelling place, but also His name. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name. For it is lovely. Two things about God's name. Number one, His name is holy. As God instructs the priest, He tells them this in Leviticus 22:32. He says, "You shall not profane My holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." And the second thing about God's name is a reference to His character. It's a reference to His person. To say that He is holy or lovely is to say that that's His character. His character is holy. His nature is holiness. And it's also lovely. A.W. Tozer said, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because He is holy, all His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy." So, beloved, when He says here in Philippians chapter 4, to stand firm in the Lord, and you're standing firm because your citizenship is in heaven and you're eagerly waiting for a Savior who's going to transform your body. You're standing firm in the Lord. And you're doing that by being of the same mind and rejoicing in the Lord and manifesting graciousness and praying with thanksgiving. But you're also doing it by thinking on godly virtues. And so you're thinking on the things that are righteous and the things that are holy and the things that are lovely, as well as the things that are honorable and true. All of these things have their place right here in God's Word. God is all of these things. Does He occupy your thoughts in this way? Do you think on Him throughout your day? And when you think on Him, do you think on Him in this manner? See, when you do that, you'll practice what the psalmist did. Because the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 15, he says, "I'll meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." And then he says this, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." If you're having trouble remembering the word throughout the day or acknowledging God throughout the day, maybe it's because you're not delighting in it. Maybe you're delighting in other things. Maybe other things have moved in and taken priority in your life now. You know what Jesus says about that? Revelation 2? He says, when that happens, you've left your first love. God is not your first love anymore. Things have replaced it, or other people, or another person. You know, husbands, you can honor your wife in such a way to where she becomes priority over the Lord. And wives, you could do the same thing to where your husband becomes a priority over the Lord. And the Lord is to be first. If the Lord is not first, your marriage is going to suffer. It's not going to have the chance that it will have in this world unless the Lord is first. You know what makes a good marriage? It's two good Christians. Two sold-out, Spirit-filled Christians that walk in this manner of their life. I want to ask you if you'll bow your head right now as we pray. And as you contemplate what was said here tonight, we ask God to help you to think on Him, to have His thoughts. And I also want to ask you if you need someone to pray with you. We're going to be right up here at the front to pray. Some of you may want to come up here on the front and just get on your knees. Or maybe just right where you are, just get out there in the aisle and just get on your knees before the Lord. But seek the Lord right now. Seek His face. Tell Him that you haven't been meditating on these kinds of things. Or tell Him that you've struggled with these things. That days, some days you do, some days you don't. Sometimes you go all throughout the day and don't even say anything to Him. Or maybe the only time you say anything to Him is when you're fixing to eat. And you pray and thank Him for your food. Father, we want to be these kind of people we talked about tonight. We want to stand firm in the Lord. And God, we want to do it in Your prescribed manner. God, we don't want to think on things that are unholy. Lord, we don't want to think on things that are sinful. We live in such a day when images are a big thing for us. And everywhere we turn, there's an image placed in our mind. The TV is full of images. The internet, images. But sometimes, Lord, we see the wrong kind of images. And they get etched on our mind. And then we begin to think on those images we have seen. Or past sinful situations that we have fallen into, Lord. We've allowed our minds to bring them back up. And we repeat the sin right there in our mind. We re-experience the gratification of that sin again and again. And God, I pray right now that we would confess that, we would repent from that. We would ask You to replace our thoughts. That we would think on things that are true and honorable and righteous and holy and lovely. Instead of thinking on the things of this world or the things that our flesh desires. No wonder, Lord, You told the believers through John to stop loving the world or the things in this world. That if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You said the world is passing away and the lust of it. So, Lord, I pray, God, that we wouldn't think on that. We wouldn't let that occupy our minds. We wouldn't let the world occupy our minds, or even our ways occupy our minds, but Your ways. We would meditate on Your precepts. We would contemplate Your ways. We would delight in You and not forget Your word. So do that in us tonight, Father. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.